living out our lives practically, what a practical faith looks like. This morning, though, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, and we're going to pick up where we left off some months ago and continue in this journey through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, and this morning we'll be in verse 51 and following together through verse 56. Follow with me as I read the Word of God for us this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Father, this is your word, and we want to be changed by it this morning. Would you teach us? Would you help us to grow? Would you help us to understand what you're saying to us here this morning? It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we're picking up, again, this account of Luke's gospel. And remember, his whole point here, the whole point of the gospel is to provide a good account of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, to a particular man named Theophilus. Don't know who that is. He's some Gentile out there. But Luke is writing to this particular gentleman, and he has really followed through with several phases throughout his gospel account. We saw in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw what's called the infancy narratives, where we saw the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus being foretold. And then we saw their birth and how significant that was and how miraculous their births were. And then in chapter 3 through about the middle of chapter 4, you see Jesus' preparation for ministry when he's taken to the temple, when he goes out into the wilderness and he's led by the Holy Spirit. Then from about mid Luke 4 to almost the end of chapter 9 here to verse 50, we were walking through what is called the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Jesus is from Galilee. He spent the majority of his time in Galilee during those chapters. It's not the only place that he went, but the majority of his time was spent way up north in Galilee. All right, and so this then brings us to our point today, where Jesus' ministry enters a new phase. Enters a new phase here, where we see that his face is set on Jerusalem. He's going to move south. He's going to go down to Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is close. It's right out in front of him, and we know all that's going to take place in Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. We might call this particular phase of Jesus' ministry, as Luke records it for us, the journey to Jerusalem. And we'll be on this journey to Jerusalem with Jesus for a significant amount of time. This is the largest phase of Jesus' entire ministry, as Luke records it for us. And it goes all the way through about halfway through chapter 19. Now, why is this journey so important? Why do we care about this journey to Jerusalem? Now, you've probably been on a journey in your life. You've probably been on a trip. For me, you know, that was last weekend. We went on a trip down to Tennessee, and I'm going to be honest with you, the journey didn't amount to anything. It was the destination that we were headed for. It was the destination that mattered to us. I mean, yeah, we did stop in Frankfort and get gas, but you don't care about that, do you? We did spend the night in Powell, Tennessee. But if I were telling you the story about my trip, you don't care about that either. You don't care about the conversations that we had in the van along the way. You don't care about the people that we met in the restaurant. And you probably couldn't care less which highway we took down to Tennessee. The journey doesn't matter, does it? It's the destination that ultimately matters here. If I tell you about the trip, I'm going to tell you about the destination. You see, you don't need the journey. You don't need to know how I got there for me to tell you what Pigeon Forge was like and what that particular vacation was like. You don't need that information. So we might expect the same thing from Jesus then, or we might expect the same thing from Luke as he gives the account of Jesus. Hey, Luke, just tell him about the cross of Jesus. Just get to the point. Luke, just tell him about how he died for our sins. Could you just move all the way to the end and tell him about how God raised Jesus from the dead? Because that's what we're all looking toward anyway, right? I mean, that's what the whole gospel is about. Because if that doesn't happen, the rest of it doesn't amount to anything at all. Luke, just get to the point. Get to the destination. Why all this stuff about the journey? Well, here's why. Because when we're talking about the gospel, the journey is eternally significant. It is crucial to understanding the destination that we also get the journey involved as well. You see, the destination makes no sense without the journey. Jerusalem would be confusing if we don't know what happened along the way. If we don't have the whole storyline, we get to the cross and we think, what happened here? What happened to this warrior king? What happened to Jesus being the Savior of Israel? He just died. Congratulations, that's the end of the story. No, that's not the end of the story, because Jesus prepared us, as he prepared his disciples, for that destination with all of this time of preparation leading up to Jerusalem, leading up to that particular event that would take place in Jerusalem. You see, the journey is important for Jesus. It's important for Luke in telling this story because we need to see not just the cross, but we need to see how sin permeates the entire human condition. If we don't see how sin is a violation, it just flies in the face of who God is. If we don't see that, then the cross doesn't mean anything. We need to see that real human people, God-called people, stumbled at times. They fell. They had difficulties. The Apostle Peter, he denied Jesus a few times. We see even in our passage today where you have a couple of the disciples who they just want to call down fire. I mean, people stumbled along the way. It doesn't make them unbelievers. All right, we need to see that part of the journey. We need to see Jesus pointing to a heavenly king rather than just this earthly warrior king that so many were counting on. They were wanting a king just like David. Everybody looked back to David and said, boy, if we could have a king, I'd want it to be just like him. He had to change their minds about what that should look like. He had to change their minds about so many things, about the grace and the mercy of God. What does that look like in the context of the gospel? And what does that look like when we actually get to the cross? The journey matters. The journey is significant to this particular story. And we need to have our minds and hearts prepared for this great climax that is coming at the end of the gospel. Because listen, without the journey, the cross won't mean anything. It won't mean a thing when we get there. So this journey to Jerusalem is very important. And almost all of it is teaching. Jesus teaching his disciples, correcting misperceptions about the Christ and about God's means of salvation. He's teaching them about who the Messiah is, not in popular opinion or folklore or how they interpreted the Old Testament, but who is the Messiah according to the Messiah himself. Oh, that's what ultimately matters, isn't it? That matters more than popular opinion. And so he's going to change their opinions. And he's going to show us, if we'll see it here this morning, he'll show us, as he sets his face to Jerusalem, how we can set our face on Jesus. How we can have our minds and our hearts conformed to who he is. And so I want us to see three things here this morning. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage is that Jesus was resolute in obeying the Father's will. Completely resolute in obeying the Father's will. For Jesus, Jerusalem means various things. It means pain. For Jesus, Jerusalem means suffering. It means ridicule. It means taunting. It means beatings. We know ultimately it's going to mean death. It's going to mean a crucifixion. It's going to mean a cross. It's going to mean so many things for Jesus. And listen, if you knew, I mean, say you were in this role and you knew all of this was coming, what would you do? Would you set your face toward Jerusalem? Or would we be maybe not so much like Jesus, but maybe a little bit more like Jonah? When God revealed his plan for Jonah, Jonah said, thanks, but no thanks. And he ran the opposite direction, said, I think I'll find me a ship going as far away from the will of God as possible. And he ran, and he ran, until God brought him to his senses and brought him to an understanding of what God is doing in redeeming a lost world to himself. Would we be more like Jonah, or would we be more like Jesus? Jesus didn't run. Jesus didn't run. He is not Jonah. He doesn't run away. Notice what he does. And notice what here in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he didn't run. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face toward the pain and the suffering, and right there toward Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was very much aware of the Father's will. No surprise here. Didn't take him by surprise. It wasn't an afterthought. He's very much aware of the Father's will. And so it's no surprise that as the days are drawing near, that he follows, he's obedient to the Father's divine plan of going to Jerusalem. Yeah, he knows pain and suffering is coming. Of course he knows there's a cross involved. He knows exactly everything that's going to happen. Jesus isn't God's little robot either. It's not like he didn't have a choice in the matter. He was just always obedient to the Father's will. He wasn't God's robot. Listen, there was agony involved in knowing God's will for Jesus. There was agony involved in being obedient to God's will. Luke chapter 22 makes this clear to us. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's arrested, right before his crucifixion, we're told that he prayed in agony that night. This was no joke. This was no laughing matter. He prayed in agony that night. And then furthermore, in verse 44, we're told that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Listen, this was painful foreknowledge in the mind of Jesus. He knows exactly what the Father's will is. He knows exactly what's going to be asked, what he's going to be called upon to do, and he's obedient to it. He follows the Father's will. But listen, hey, knowing the Father's will is never enough, is it? I mean, we know God's will, do we not? But just knowing it isn't enough. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to something greater. So Jesus was aware of the Father's will, but also Jesus was obedient to the Father's will. Luke tells us, he kind of makes this point twice for us in the passage. When he tells us of Jesus' resolve to be obedient, as the time was getting close, there in verse 51, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then in verse 53, the same thing. His face was set toward Jerusalem. That's all good and well, but what does he mean by his face was set toward Jerusalem? What he means is this: Jesus resolutely set out on the mission that was set before him. He resolutely set out to obey the Father's will. Wherever it ended up, whatever it cost him along the way, he was resolute, he was determined, he was committed. Nothing would stand in his way. There was no person who would prevent him from being obedient to what God had called him to. There's no event in Jesus' life. There's no pain. There's no suffering that was going to be too much to where he said, I think I'm going to back out of this plan now. I think I'm going to choose to be disobedient to the will of my Father. There was no plan B along the way where Jesus would go to the Father and say, hey, you know what? I think we're going to do this an easier way. As a matter of fact, the death part, I'm not so keen on that part. Let's go a different direction, and I can just be a good moral example for people. No, that wasn't Jesus' plan. That wasn't God's plan B. He only had one plan. It was plan A. There was no other plan, and it was that Jesus would die on the cross in Jerusalem, and Jesus was fully obedient to the Father's will. Notice there in that same passage in Luke 22, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. It's not what I want. It's not what makes me comfortable. What's going to make me feel good? Not my will, but yours be done, Father. And that has to be the cry of our heart as well in every situation. Not my will, but yours be done. Now listen to this. We saw Jesus is aware of the Father's will, and he's completely obedient to the Father's will. So let me ask this question. Have you ever said to yourself, or maybe in prayer said to God, God, if you would just kind of give me that big picture, give me the detailed plan of how my life's going to play out, I'd surely be obedient. Anybody ever done that? Am I the only one? God, if you would just show me the details, show me how it's all going to go, I would be obedient. It's this, you know, it's just a little bit at a time. That kind of stuff gets hard, God. If you just show me the details, I'd surely be obedient. I wonder if that's true. I wonder if that's really true. Jesus knows all the details. Jesus knows how it's all going to turn out, and he's perfectly obedient. But would I? Would I be obedient? Would you be obedient? I think, again, we might be more like Jonah. We might just run from it and say, thanks, but no thanks. That's just a little bit too high of a price to pay. The commitment is too great at this point. Thankfully, Jesus didn't run from the Father's will. He didn't run. If he ran from the Father's will, we're still lost in our sins and trespasses. What would we do, though? Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father, knowing all that was set out before him. I think maybe this is why God doesn't give us the full plan. He doesn't say, Tim, here's the story of your life. Here's how it's all going to turn out. This particular tragedy is going to happen in your life at this point. But don't worry, I'm going to use it for good. And then later on, this is going to happen and it's going to crush you. But don't worry, I'm going to use it for good. Man, what would I do? How would I respond? Who knows? Thankfully, he doesn't tell me all of those details along the way. He just says, be obedient along the way. Just follow me faithfully all the way to the end. And I promise you, when you get to the end, oh, you're going to like the destination. You're going to like the destination. Jesus liked the destination. It led to glorification, where he reigns at the right hand of the Father. Oh, but it was a painful journey to get to that destination, was it not? Thankfully, Jesus didn't run from the Father's will. He was resolute in obeying the Father's will. But listen, it doesn't mean just because he was obedient, everything went well. Notice secondly here this morning that Jesus was rejected by many during his incarnation. He was rejected by many during his time here on earth. This is just one example of it here in our passage here this morning. Now, it's no surprise that rejection takes place. It's no surprise when it takes place in the life of Jesus. It's no surprise when it takes place in the life of a follower of Jesus. It occurs for many reasons. Sometimes it's theological. There were some theological differences that caused these Samaritans to reject Jesus. Sometimes it's cultural differences that cause us to reject people or to be rejected. Jesus was rejected for cultural reasons as well here in this passage. Sometimes it's status differences or any other kinds of differences out there, but you can be rejected for numerous things. Jesus was rejected here in this passage. Notice verse 52. Luke tells us part of the story here. He says, And he, Jesus, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. We might reject people. We might avoid people because of their rejection, but notice about Jesus here, Jesus doesn't avoid anyone. Never does. Never avoids anyone along the way. Listen, do you know the relationship between Jews and Samaritans? They didn't like each other very well. There was a lot of animosity from the Jews to the Samaritans, and it was a mutual feeling. They did not like each other. Let me give you briefly kind of the background of what's going on here. You see, after King Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel split into two groups, where you have the northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria there as the capital, and then you have the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as the capital. Now, over time, They begin to sin against God more and more. And God said, I'm going to send you into exile. That's exactly what he did with the northern kingdom in 722 BC. 722, the northern kingdom goes into exile in Assyria. And here's what happens. The Assyrians took all of the people of notoriety, all the leading citizens, I should say, took all the religious leaders of Samaria and exiled them out of the country. And then they brought in some other pagans. And over time, they began to marry off with the people left in the land. There's no spiritual authority there. There's nobody teaching the people. And it becomes a very spiritually dead place. Then 200 years later, Judah had already been in its own exile in Babylon, and now they've come back. And you remember what happened along the way? As they come back, they're going to rebuild the temple. The people of Samaria said, hey, let's just have it like the good old days. Let us come help you rebuild the temple. And they said, you're not one of us. No, thank you. They probably didn't say thank you at the end of it. They said, get out of here. You're not one of us. You left God. You have nothing to do with him. You're not his people any longer. All right? And so there's some problems between them. The Samaritans and the Jews despised one another. As a matter of fact, when many Jews were making that trek from either Galilee to in the north to Judea, or maybe from Judea up to Galilee, they would even go around Samaria just so they didn't have to walk through the land and encounter these godless people, these half-breeds, as they called them. Some of them would just walk around the opposite way. They didn't even want to be around them. And so Jesus now has this opportunity. He's going from Galilee. He's traveling down to Judea. What's he going to do? Is he going to just walk around, or is he going to go right through Samaria? And of course, he's not avoiding anyone. He's going to go right through Samaria, not avoiding them. Listen, the disciples are trying to prepare a place for him. We see in verse 52, he's going to stay the night there. He's looking for accommodations. And what's going to happen? We'll see. Jesus doesn't avoid anyone, but that doesn't mean that Jesus is received by everyone. You see, he's not received by everyone he comes across. Notice here in verse 53, the people of this Samaritan village didn't receive Jesus. They wanted no part of him. And here's the thing. The rejection took place at two levels. At one level, the rejection was just a rejection of Jesus physically for who he is, a cultural rejection, I suppose we could say. They rejected him because he was a Jew. And again, they didn't like each other. So no, you can't come stay with us. No, it would be better if you just moved on out of our village. He wanted to stay the night. They wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't allow him to stay, but that wasn't the worst rejection. There was also a spiritual rejection. Did you notice in verse 53 why Luke says they did not receive him? It says at the end of verse 53 that the reason was because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And I didn't tell you the whole story just a moment ago. You see, there's also a problem between the Samaritans and the Jews based on what is the appropriate place to worship. What is the appropriate place? See, they probably look at Jesus and they're thinking, oh, look, he's just going to walk right through Samaria, not even stop at Mount Gerizim, which is their place of worship. When the kingdom's divided, they set up their own holy place. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Well, we want no part of you then. There's a problem. There's a spiritual problem going on here. It seemed as if he is shunning Mount Gerizim along the way. But now, if you remember from the story where Jesus meets the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus says, you know what, it's not Mount Gerizim and it's not Jerusalem. There's a day coming and it's now here when you will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not about where you go. But see, they're missing that. They didn't understand that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. They didn't understand the process and the journey that was taking place. They didn't understand there was a cross waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem that he couldn't receive in Samaria. They didn't understand all of that, and so they rejected him. And when they rejected Jesus, what they did is they failed to put aside cultural differences. He's a Jew, we're Samaritans. They failed to put aside the cultural differences. They also failed to put aside spiritual differences. We worship here, you worship there, therefore we have nothing in common with one another. And listen, they also failed to understand the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross in Jerusalem. They didn't get it. They didn't understand all the details. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't get so caught up in the insignificant parts of the story that we miss the point, that we miss the gospel. You see, they were so caught up in their disregard for Jesus, their disregard for his disciples, their disregard for his ethnicity, their disregard for his place of worship, that they didn't even receive the best part, They didn't even receive the gospel. They wouldn't receive the message that came along with Jesus. That's the challenge for us. Let's not get so caught up in those insignificant details, if we can say they're insignificant details of God's word. Listen, there are things we can disagree on. There are things that we don't have to see eye to eye on, but let's not get so caught up in those that we miss the gospel itself, because we can't miss that. We can't disagree on the gospel and both of us still be right with God. Don't get so caught up in the details, in the insignificant parts of the story, that we miss that this is Jesus who has come. This is Jesus who was standing at their door saying, "Will you let me come in? Will you let me come stay?" And they said, "No, thank you. We've got some bitter disputes with your people." Don't get so caught up in those details that we miss Jesus right there in front of us. Notice, thirdly, Jesus was rich in mercy toward the lost. Always, always, always rich in mercy toward the lost. What's our response when people reject us, reject the message that we feel confident from God's word, that we've been called as the church to bring to a lost and dying world? What is our response when people just reject it? Want nothing to do with it? There are two responses we see in our passage here this morning. The first, here the disciples are ready just pass judgment. They're ready to just call down fire upon these people. They're ready to pass eternal judgment upon these Samaritans. Notice verse 54. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it," the rejection of Jesus, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You see, the Samaritans here rejected Jesus. They rejected his messengers. And so the response of his disciples is, "Let's just call down fire. Let's be done with this problem. Why do we even care about these people? We gave them a shot. We said, hey, let Jesus come in. No? Okay, let's call down fire." Yet, that wouldn't have been Jesus' response. They should have known better. It's not what Jesus told them to do. As a matter of fact, just a brief time before that, and we could go back to chapter 9 and verse 5 and see, well, Jesus told him to respond in a totally different way. Notice what he said there in chapter 9, verse 5. He's talking to his apostles as he sent them out. And he said, "And wherever they do not receive you," oh, that's appropriate, that's what's going on here. "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And the only thing missing from that particular account is the fire, calling down fire from heaven. If people disagree, if people don't want any part of me, I'm just going to call down fire from heaven. I'm going to ask God, "Would you judge them? Would you go ahead and pass that judgment right now in their life?" Because they didn't want Jesus and they don't want me. And that's not what Jesus told them to do. "Shake the dust off your shoes and leave." That'll be a testimony against them, saying what we have in Christ, what we have in the gospel, is something you don't have. I shake the dust off my shoes to say there's something significant separating us. I offered it to you. You wanted no part of it. Now there's a separation. That's all he told him to do. And so we can often be like these disciples, though. We can often be like James and John, with little patience toward people. With an attitude of being quick to judge, quick to pass judgment on those who reject us or those who reject the message. You know, I was thinking about this, and I remembered a particular a gentleman that I played football with back in the mid-90s. And you know, I mean, I'm sure there were rougher guys on the team, but this guy was pretty rough. He used language I didn't use. He was involved in things that I certainly wasn't involved in. And I just thought, you know, I mean, God, yeah, I'm sure you're going to save some of these people, but probably not him. Not this guy. I mean, some people just get so far gone, God's just not going to save them, right? It wasn't until 10 years later, I had moved away. I'd been gone for a long time, but for a brief time, I was back in my hometown, and I ran into this particular guy that I played football with. And we're kind of catching up along the way. He's telling me all that's going on in his life, and I'm telling him all that's going on in my life. And he's like, "Yeah, I knew you were a Christian. That doesn't surprise me at all that you're, you know, living in such and such place, doing such and such a thing." And I said, "What's going on in your life?" He said, "Well, God radically changed my life." As a matter of fact, I'm in Bible school right now preparing for the ministry. And just a year or two later, he took a pastoral ministry in Central Arkansas, where he is to this day, still pastoring that church faithfully. I'd kind of written him off. Now, I could make an excuse. I was a new believer. What did I know? What did I know, right? I'd kind of written him off. We do that with people, though. We just kind of write them off, and God says, I don't write people off. I don't write people off. I can save anybody I choose, and I can call anybody to pastoral ministry that I choose. I learned a lesson about that. Jesus here rebukes the disciples for their attitude toward these Samaritans. He rebukes them. His response is completely different. Did you notice how Jesus responds here? He's ready to extend mercy and patience to these Samaritans. Could he have called down the fire from heaven? You bet. He certainly could have, but he's ready to extend mercy and patience. And so he rejects their suggestion of the whole fire bit. And he says, look, well, he doesn't say it, but the understanding here is Jesus, and we see this throughout the gospel, Jesus did not come to pass final judgment on people the first time around. That's not why he came. A day is coming when he will pass that final judgment, but it wasn't at this time. As a matter of fact, Jesus did. Not only did he not come to pass judgment, he came to offer something greater. He came to offer grace and salvation to all who would receive it. That's what he came to do. That was his purpose on this earth the first time. Now, the truth is, and we can't deny that, we can't get around it, these Samaritans weren't ready to receive him. They weren't going to receive his message. They weren't even going to receive him. They rejected him, but yet he's still patient and he's still merciful toward them. And he just says, we'll go somewhere else. Guys, don't make a big scene. We'll just go somewhere else. And here's the thing. Now, think about many of us, though. What if God wasn't patient with us back in the days when we were lost? Now, some of you, maybe you grew up in church and you think, well, I've been saved since I was in the crib. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. I've been saved since that first Sunday my mama brought me to church. No, you weren't. You were lost at some point. All of us were. We've all been lost. We've all been in that situation. What if God wasn't patient with us? I can't count the number of times I heard the gospel before it affected my heart, before it changed who I was. What if the people who shared the gospel with us, and I can think of certain individuals in my life who were more than perseverant in sharing the gospel with me, what if they weren't patient? What if they said, forget him, I tried, we're done? What if God wasn't patient with us? How would we have turned out? What would have happened, right? Then one day, through all that perseverance, through all that mercy, through all of that sharing of the gospel, the Spirit takes hold of somebody's heart and he changes them. Doesn't matter what they've gone through. Doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle they were living. The gospel transforms somebody's life and they become runners. They go from being runners from God to being followers of Jesus. And they can't do anything else. God has transformed their life. And who are we to say when enough is enough? They've heard enough. I'm tired of being patient. I'm tired of extending mercy. I'm thankful God doesn't do that with us. I want to tell you how this story ends. You won't find it in this particular passage, but later on, we know something more about these particular Samaritans. You see, later on, the Samaritans would receive Jesus' message. The church would be planted there in Samaria. And we see this in Acts chapter 8. Here's what we're told. Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. But that's not the end of the story either. Because later there in Acts chapter 8, we read that later many believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. At this point, when Jesus goes through the village, they're not ready to hear. They're not ready to receive the message. Their hearts are still hard. They're still caught up in cultural differences and animosity toward one another. But yet, sometime later, as Philip goes about his ministry among the Samaritans, well, they're ready. What's the difference? Well, the Spirit of God is the difference. But they're ready, and they receive his message, and they believe, and they follow through with baptism, which didn't save them, but it sure is the obedient thing to do for all of us. They follow through. Churches were planted in Samaria, that place where James and John said, "Hey, Jesus, can we just call down fire from heaven and be done with this God-forsaken place?" No, the church thrives in this place later on because of the patience and the mercy of Jesus. Aren't you glad today Jesus' offer of salvation is not a one-and-done deal? Aren't you glad that he continually offers it to us, as stubborn and rebellious as we can be sometimes? He just keeps offering it out there. I'm going to keep standing at the door. Aren't you glad it's not one-and-done? We have a lot to learn about Jesus from Jesus in this particular passage today. A lot to learn about what it means to be obedient in the times when it's easy and in the times when it's hard. For Jesus, this was a hard time to set his face toward Jerusalem and say, "I know what's coming, but I'm going to be obedient." Oh, yeah, we can be obedient during the easy times, but what about when it gets hard? We have a lot to learn from Jesus. We have a lot to learn from Jesus about being persistent when we're rejected for Jesus' sake, being persistent in our own walk, being persistent in gospel faithfulness to share it with other people. "I've been rejected so many times. How can I continue to share the gospel?" Jesus was rejected many, many times. He persisted. The apostles were rejected so many times, and they persisted. If you're faithful, you're going to be rejected. As a matter of fact, I mean, just in my time living overseas, if I were to count the number of times I shared the gospel with people and count the number of times I was rejected, my batting average isn't so hot. It's really not. But you know what? God did save many people through the obedience of even someone like me, or maybe someone like you. God saves people. We can learn a lot about persistence. And then we can learn a lot about Jesus' love and mercy. Don't give up on people. Don't be so ready to call down fire and judgment upon people when really what we're called to do is offer them love and mercy and the grace of God through the gospel. This is what he calls us to do. So my challenge this morning is that we would resolve to set our faces toward Jesus and then seek to become just a little bit more like him, just a little bit more like the Jesus we see displayed in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that at our best, we're sinners. At our best, we still don't understand what it means to be perfect, to be holy, to be righteous, to be like Christ. At our best, we don't understand that all. But Father, I pray that as we encounter your word here this morning, as we've seen it, that you would move us a little bit further in that direction. That we would see the need for perseverance. We would see the need for love and mercy, the need for complete obedience, even when we don't know all the details. And maybe we're thankful we don't know all the details. But Father, none of this ultimately makes sense in our hearts and in our minds until we've surrendered completely to you. Until your Son becomes something more than a model of morality, and he becomes our Savior. And Father, I have no doubt that in any gathering this size, there's someone here, if they were honest with themselves, if they were honest with you, they would have to admit they don't have a living relationship with you. They don't know what it means to have Jesus sit on the throne of their heart. But Father, the great news of the gospel is you can change that situation today. And so, Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would do that, that you would convict hearts, not so that we can look down upon someone who has yet to receive you into their heart, but so that we can look even back on our own lives and say, "Oh, but if the grace of God had not worked in my heart, I would have been in that same position." And may we rejoice if this is the day of salvation for someone here. Father, for the rest of us, I pray that we would not turn from this passage and say, "Well, that was an interesting story," but that we would say, "There's something here for me. There's something here for me to take hold of, to implement into my life, so that I can become more like Christ, more like the man, the woman, God, you've called us to be. Father, help us to be your church in all that that means from your word. And Father, would you have your way as we sing just a couple verses of this invitation. If there's anyone here who needs to do business with you, Father, I pray that you'd move them out of their seats now as we sing. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.